We thank you, Father, for the wonderful, wonderful future that is ours because of your grace and mercy. Remind us tonight as we study your word that our salvation is not based, nor is it maintained, nor is it created by our faithfulness. It's created by the one in whom we place our faith, and because of what he has accomplished, we are free, incredibly free. Thank you for letting us live at this time in our world's history. So many exciting things happening. Thank you, Father, for letting us be part of it. We pray that as we listen to your Spirit tonight through the words that he recorded through the pen of Paul years ago, we pray that our hearts will be excited, will be calmed. You'll give us a fresh perspective, a new insight, a deeper faith, a more courageous and confident faith. I know, Father, that every one of us in this room have deep personal desires, sometimes heavy needs, sometimes the needs of others, sometimes disappointment, stress of all kinds. Help us tonight to hear you say to us afresh, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest." Thank you for the security of that promise. And thank you that it's as good today, as applicable today, as available today, as vibrant today, as there was the day that Jesus spoke those precious words of invitation into the troubled hearts and minds of the folks that crowded around him. Thank you, Father, for hearing our prayers. Thank you for bringing us here tonight. Bless our time together, we pray. In Jesus' most precious name, amen. Amen. The main theme of the book of Hebrews is faith. You see, the author of Hebrews obviously wrote a trilogy, obviously wrote three books that are in your New Testament, all of them or each of them developing one part of a simple and singular text in the book of Habakkuk. The prophet Habakkuk was troubled with what he knew to be God's plans. And the more he understood about the difficulties that were going to come to his nation, his people, he wrestled with God. How can this be? How can this be? And here's what God said. The just shall live by faith. The Apostle Paul picked up that masterful, overarching principle, and he wrote three books. You want to know what it means to be just? Read the book of Romans. You want to know what real life is? Read the book of Galatians. You want to know what faith is? Read the book of Hebrews. And in each one of those three books, Paul, the author, calls attention or quotes that text from Habakkuk. It's one of the strongest reasons why I am sure Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. It completes the trilogy. Now, when we talk about faith, we're talking about confidence in things that are beyond our capacity to prove. Open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, and note what Paul says there. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. Now, faith is, he goes all the way through 10 chapters laying the foundation for this. And then finally, he spills the beans. Finally, he lays it out. Now, faith is, what is faith? What does it mean to believe? What does it mean to trust? Because both faith and trust are words that come from the same Greek word, pistos. So what does it mean to have faith? Faith is having confidence. It's trusting. What does it mean, trust? Trust means to put faith in, confidence in. Well, what is faith when you strip it right down to its nuts and bolts basic meaning? And that is the theme of this book. Faith is the reality of what is hoped for. Now that makes the book of Hebrews, listen, that makes the book of Hebrews the most eschatological book in the whole New Testament. It puts it on a par with Daniel, with Ezekiel. In fact, I think I'm just about ready to proclaim or protest that Hebrews is the most eschatologically important book in the New Testament. Why? Because its whole theme is developing faith. But faith must rest upon a firm foundation. It must have a substantial reason for its existence. It must have a substantial cause to evoke, to prevoke, to establish, to support your faith. I've met a lot of people who were sincere in their faith, but they'd put their faith in the wrong thing. And it wasn't that their faith was weak, it was that the foundation upon which they rested their faith collapsed beneath them. You have too. You probably, if you thought enough, could think of experiences in your life where you did the same thing. You put faith, confidence, in the wrong thing. And your faith was sincere. But the outcome was disappointing because you had placed your faith in something that couldn't support. That's what happens every time you use a counterfeit dollar bill. You have perfect confidence that that bill's okay until the cashier or the manager or the banker says, sorry, this is a fake bill. But I was sincere. Yes, sure you were. But you put your confidence in the wrong thing. That's the essence. That's the essence of hypocrisy. That's the essence of being deceived, is when you are enticed and beguiled, but you, in good faith, trust a wrong thing. Well, the book of Hebrews is all about that. Faith is the reality of what is hoped for, reality. That means that I grasp with all my heart and commit with all my mind to something that's future, something that I can't see. Look at the next part of it. It's the proof of what is not seen. That's what faith is. And we get to chapter 11. We'll illustrate that over and over and over again in the passage there, chapter 11. And we'll discover, when we come to chapter 12, that Jesus is the greatest model of true faith. He practiced faith. He was a practitioner of faith. And we often think of trusting Jesus as the object of our faith, and that's legit. Book of Hebrews says, well, the reason we can do that is because of who he trusted and how he exhibited his faith, how he demonstrated his faith in the one whom he could trust. Last week, as we were driving out the parking lot, my wife said, boy, you lost me somewhere in the first 5 minutes tonight, Jim. That may have been good, but it was confusing. And I thought, well, pardon me for last Monday night. It was for me. I needed to get that out. The first two chapters of Hebrews contrasts Jesus with the angels. Those are the first two chapters. It contrasts Jesus as the foundation, as the source, as the model, as the producer of the promises of God, in which success that he had, we place our faith and confidence. And the writer, in the first two chapters, spends all that time comparing and contrasting Jesus with other supernatural beings. That's his point. We know that there are supernatural beings, and we know that the general category into which they fall are angels. And what the writer is trying to do is to the first century church to whom this epistle was written, and to us today, to show us that angels are not capable of giving you the expectations that you place upon them with your faith. Oh, they're real, and they are powerful, but they are limited. First of all, they are created beings. Jesus was never created. And then we have a series of four other statements made in those two chapters. Let me summarize them, and then you can close those for two chapters until you get a warm cup of coffee and sit down and read through carefully. Notice with me, please, in the first four verses, Jesus was not created. He created all things, and that includes the angels. Now, in verse 4, you'll notice he, Jesus, became higher in rank than the angels. So he outranks them. But notice the word became. As creator, he was already outranking them. He was of a whole different order. Uncreated creator. But the text tells us that he became higher in rank than the angels. There's a reason for that. Second thing that same verse tells us is that he inherited a name that is superior to theirs. And that name is the name Jesus. The Father gave him that name. And with that name came an inheritance. You know the verse in Philippians 2. Says that when Jesus ascended to heaven and sat down, the Father gave him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, quote it, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now that's an inheritance. He didn't get that because he's God. He got that because he earned that. So the superiority that the writer of Hebrews is talking about, that Jesus has over the angels, is not just that he's God and they're creatures. It's that he became higher in rank than the angels. How? How did he do that? Through his incarnation. That's what he's talking about. And notice, he inherited a name that's superior than theirs. What is that name? The name is Jesus. Was that the name of Jesus? Every knee shall bow. And that's driven home in verse 6. I don't know what your translation says, but don't miss the significance of verse 6. Verse 6 says, when he, God, again brings his firstborn into the world. Again. That's not talking about Bethlehem. That's talking about the Mount of Olives. That's not talking about baby Jesus. It's talking about King Jesus. You see that? When, the writer says, when God, again, the second time, brings his firstborn into the world. That's the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's what the author is looking at. That's what he's focusing on. He's focusing upon that day and time when the name of Jesus will be clearly superior to all the angels, and all the angels will what? Worship him. See it there? When he brings his firstborn into the world, he says, all the angels of God must worship him. You see that? Now what the writer is talking about is those things that are future, those things that haven't happened yet, that inheritance that Jesus is going to unpack, that name that Jesus is going to extol, that rank that Jesus is going to express. The writer of Hebrews is looking into the future. He's looking at the fulfillment of all that Jesus is because he's God, but most assuredly, all that he became because of his incarnation, becoming man, and what he did there. And that becomes the text or the main drive of the second part of this argument. Notice it, please, in chapter 2, chapter 2, verse 5, he has not subjected to angels the world to come. That we are talking about. The writer of Hebrews is focused on the future. He's focused on the fulfillment of the name, rank, promises that God spoke in and through his Son, which promises will come to pass because of what Jesus did when he became man, walked among us, went to Calvary, died in our place, rose from the grave. Can you get that, get your head around that? Got that? Just one more verse. In becoming man, Jesus for a while, chapter 2, Jesus for a while, chapter 2, verse 9, was made lower than the angels. But the writer says, we do see Jesus made lower than the angels for a short time, so that by God's grace he might taste death for everyone. We see him crowned with glory and honor. That's the turnkey. Where Jesus is now, and the glory and honor that he exhibits now, standing at the right hand of the Father, is a foretaste, it's a demonstration, it's a clincher. It's the absolute proof that everything he came to accomplish will be accomplished. He's already seated at the right hand of the Father. See that? Now, for him to have that, he had to be, for a short while, lower than the angels. Incredible. This is an incredible book. An incredible book. And he wraps that all up there in that last part of his argument there, where he observes that verse 16, chapter 2, verse 16, for it is clear that he does not reach out to help angels, but to help Abraham's offspring. That is, all of the incarnation of God has no benefit whatever to the fallen angels. None. He didn't die for them. He didn't become an angel. He became lower than the angels. He became man. And his sacrifice and his victory accomplished for us a redemption that angels will never experience. Got it? Some of you look at me like bullfrog. Blink, 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 blink. You know the train went by because you heard it whistle, but whatever that was, it didn't stop and discharge passengers. Until you see that, we will not catch the spirit of Hebrews. Hebrews is not a book written for first century Jews, period. It's not. It's written for you. It's written for me. Its teaching is as valid, as important, and as necessary to us today as it was in the first century. That's why most people look at it and get all kinds of funny feelings. They get all kinds of goosey things. Wow, look at this, look at this, look at this. Yeah, 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 it's all there. It's all true. And it's as much for us as it was first century audience that received it. Okay? Now, in order to show us the exceeding abundance, great salvation that Jesus Christ accomplished in this incarnated work, where he became flesh, where he dwelt among us, in order for us to understand its benefit to us and its necessity for us, the author has to continue to make a series of comparisons. Comparison number one, God spoke to the prophets in old times, but that revelation was partial and used various limited means. Number two, God spoke and administered through the angels. And that was valid, but it's not the ultimate. The one we're going to study is Jesus. And that's what the author says in chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, he says, holy brothers and companions in a heavenly calling. Now, brothers and sisters, that's still ahead of us. The calling is real. And it's a call that comes from heaven, provided by heaven, and takes us to heaven. But we're not home at heaven yet. We're not there yet. So the writer of Hebrews is writing to people whom he calls brothers. He calls them holy, which means that they have experienced the marvelous grace of God in salvation, where you receive by faith on the basis of faith alone. You don't earn it, but you receive as a gift of God the very righteousness of Jesus Christ, so that you are holy, so that you are cleansed, so that you are forgiven, so that you at this moment, God has nothing against you that can give him any cause to judge you. Why? Because he has put upon you, he has allocated to you, he has put on your record the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's why they're holy. Not because the behavior is perfect. They're holy because they have been imputed, they have been given the gift of righteousness. That's what makes them holy. And they are brothers because in that act of rebirth, they were united in a new family. They become members of the body of Christ. They become companions and brothers and sisters with Jesus Christ. That's what the last part of chapter 2 was all about. So that's his audience. And that's us tonight, those of us who know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We are holy because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and because of his perfect death on our behalf that took away our sins, the burden of our sins. We are holy, we are brothers, we are companions in a heavenly calling. That means we have a heavenly destiny. We are not part of this world anymore. We're just not. We're strangers and pilgrims here. We don't fit in. We don't think like our neighbors and friends do. We are heavenly. We're called to set our affection to things above. That's where our treasures are. That's where our focus is. That's where our reality is. That's where we're going to spend eternity. That's where the most meaningful things about us are going to be unpacked, revealed, and implemented. It's a heavenly calling, and that's a forward look for us. We're not there yet. But we will be there. We will be there in heaven, actually in heaven, when the eschatology, or when the last days, have all been fulfilled. Taking us to heaven is a part of what God promises to do for those who are in Christ Jesus. See it? The author's going to do this all the time. Keep your eyes open. Keep your eyes open. He's talking about the fulfillment of all the precious things that Jesus Christ did for us and earned for us and has given to us. And he's going back through the life and ministry of Jesus and showing that we can't lose them, that Jesus didn't come in second. Jesus came in first, absolutely way ahead of the first of the class. And that what he did has effective and eternal results for those who will trust him, who will trust him. He's worthy of your trust. That's what the author's trying to say. So he's talking, therefore, to other believers. These would be sincere believers, not fake believers. He's talking to people who genuinely have placed faith in Jesus Christ in response to the gospel. Okay. Therefore, holy brothers, companions in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. Here we go. That's his topic. Consider Jesus. Why? He's the apostle and high priest of our confession. That is, he is the most authentic evidence that what he promises is valid. And he's also the high priest. We don't need earthly priests. We don't need confessionals to human ears. We don't need an intermediary who can magically, somehow, mystically take a loaf of bread and make it the very body of Christ. You don't need that. He is our high priest. And boy, when we get to that passage where the writer starts talking about the effectiveness and the finality of what Jesus did in his work as high priest, it's going to send goosebumps up and down your spine. That's who he's talking about. He's talking about Jesus as the object of our faith, as the pioneer of our faith, as the producer of our faith, as the substance of our faith, as the anchor of our confidence. That's what he's talking about. Now, in order to show how enormously significant Jesus is, the writer picks out the most famous of all the Old Testament prophets, Moses. Moses. Look what he says. He says, let's consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's household. For Jesus is considered worthy of more glory than Moses, just as the builder has more honor than the house. Now, every house is built by someone, but the one who built everything is God. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's household, as a testimony to what would be said in the future. There we are again, pointing to the future, pointing to the future, pointing to the future. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's household as a testimony to what would be said in the future. But Christ was faithful as a son. Moses is a servant. Christ is son. He's one of the heavenly family. He is faithful as a son over his household, whose household we are, if we hold on to the courage and the confidence of our hope. Now, what's hope? Hope is what rises by way of expectation when my faith rests upon an adequate foundation. That's what hope is. Hope isn't, boy, I wish, boy, I'd like to see, boy, it'd be nice if. It's not wishing upon a star. That's not hope. Hope is the expectation and anticipation that legitimately rises from the heart and soul of someone who has an absolute, unshakable faith in an unmovable foundation. Got it? You're looking at me like, when did you have for supper? These are exciting passages. You see what the author wants us to see. He wants us to see that Moses, as faithful as he was limited in his ministry. He was a servant, a slave within a household. Jesus, on the other hand, was the son who owned the house. Moses is part of the workers who put in the foundation, put in the septic system, put on the tile. Jesus is the owner of the house that's being built. Moses was very important, very significant, and very successful in much that he did. But what he did was limited in its benefit for those who followed Moses. Let me show you a verse that I hope will make you go back and think again. Put your finger right there in Hebrews and flip over with me, please, to the Gospel of John for just a moment, just a moment. John chapter 5. Chapter 5. John chapter 5. Now, Jesus is arguing with Moses' disciples. They're after Jesus, that doesn't have qualifications to be who he claimed to be. But notice what Jesus says. Verse 43, I have come in my Father's name, yet you don't accept me. If someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him, and he will come and may already be on the planet tonight. That's prophecy concerning the Antichrist, the one who will make the false treaty. Someone else will come in his own name, and you will accept him. Now, verse 44, how can you believe while accepting glory from one another? You don't seek the glory that comes from the only God. Do you think that I will accuse you to the Father? Your accuser is Moses. Moses. What in the world does that mean? Your accuser is Moses, on whom you have set your hope. How does Moses become the accuser of the Jewish people who hope in Moses? Here's the answer in a heartbeat. Everything that was said on Mount Sinai was said by Jesus. He's the one who's dictating all that. Everything that was written in the Ten Commandments and the law, that whole covenant, was predicated upon Jesus, not Moses. If all you got is the law, that law will condemn you, because you are incapable of producing the righteousness of God out of your own effort. And that was the purpose of the law. That's why God gave the law, to show these people they needed a redeemer. They needed a savior. They needed someone who would come and on their behalf fulfill all the roles of prophet, priest, and king, and on their behalf become the Lamb of God, and on their behalf die the death which would provide salvation. All Moses could do was say, God says, if you sin, you're dead. And if you want to prove that you can be righteous by keeping the law, here's the law. But you can't accomplish that. You can't keep the law. That's why blood sacrifices were absolutely essential. That's why the tabernacle was critical to the law. The law could only condemn. The law could only point the finger and say, do good or you're damned. Do righteousness or you're dead. Keep the whole law, never violate it in attitude, motivation, or action, or you're toast. That's what the law said. And that's all the law could say when it came to human effort. And that's what Jesus is saying here. You folks are hanging on to Moses and the law and the tabernacle and the temple and the sacrifices and all these. That's not going to get you there. That's designed to prove to you you can't get there apart from an intercessor, apart from a Messiah, apart from someone who can come and fulfill all the law perfectly as a man, and then be willing to take the burden of your condemnation upon himself, die the death that you deserve, and in that death form a propitiation or a place of redemption in the heart of God. See that? You get it? You get it? Well, at least talk about it over the next cup of coffee. Jesus looked at those law practicers, those who were followers of Moses, who were rejecting Jesus' claim that I came from the Father sent me. And they're saying, we don't want you. We don't believe in you. We won't have you. And he's saying, apart from me, Moses is your accuser. What Moses wrote, that you worship and value, all of that condemns you, proves that you're a sinner. You need somebody outside that system, beyond that system, above that system, who can provide for you a grace-filled salvation independent of your efforts, and then give it to you as a gift. Got it? Okay, back then to Hebrews chapter 3. As we consider Jesus, the writer says he's in a whole different league than Moses. He is faithful as Moses was faithful. But he begins at a different point and ends up in a whole different conclusion. If you're only trusting Moses and only trusting the law and only doing your best to keep the law, you're toast. You're not going to make it. You must come to Jesus Christ. No man cometh unto the Father except by me. That's what Jesus said. And Hebrews is written to take that and put it in smaller bites to show what that means, show that works out. So Moses was faithful at his time in his service serving God, but what Moses did and what Moses provided could not provide a salvation for those who are sinners by nature and choice. It won't work. That's why Jesus came. And so Jesus, we read, Jesus is faithful to the one who appointed him. Jesus was appointed by God to come into the world and to be our Savior, become our Savior. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Jesus was appointed. And later we're going to study that he was faithful. He didn't do, say, or speak. He didn't do, say, or think anything. Jesus didn't. But what was the will of the Father? He always did what pleased the Father. And the Father, several times in miraculous manifestation, gave testimony that he was pleased with this one. This is my well-beloved Son, in whom I am exceedingly pleased. Why? Because he always was faithful, always obeyed the one who appointed him. So he performed the reason he came into the world perfectly. Now, Moses was also faithful, but Moses was a guy building a house. And the house, really, was the house that Jesus owned. All the way back to Adam. All the way back to Enoch. All the way back to Noah. All the way back to Abraham. Nobody goes to heaven except on the basis of the merit of Jesus Christ. Do you understand that? That is critical to your faith. Nobody gets there by pulling on their own bootstraps. It's one of the reasons why God gave Adam and Eve coats of skin. An animal had to die. There had to be death. There had to be a substitute. The payment for their sin needed to be dealt with. And so God, in typical teaching form, provided them covering at the death of an animal, picturing the one who would come and be the Lamb of God. Okay. Verse 6, Jesus was faithful as a son over his household, whose household we are. We are the household. We have benefited from the work of Moses, but Moses doesn't save us. We have benefited from the insight and experience of being examined by the law of God, which was for the Israeli people, part of the covenant to the Old Testament people. But we look at it and see it as it is indeed the covenant of God's righteousness expounded, and it brings conviction to our lives just like it did the Jews, and forces us to ask, oh God, how can I be saved? I can't save myself. That's what Romans is all about. That's what Romans goes on to teach. But I want to make one other point before we close it down tonight. We are his household. We are the house that Jesus built. Now watch. Verse 12. I'm going to skip over that quotation of the Old Testament. We'll come back there next week. Watch out, brothers, so that there won't be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, mark this phrase, that departs from the living God. But encourage one another daily, while it's still called today, so that none of you, mark this, is hardened by sin's deception. What the writer is saying is that there's no neutral ground here. No neutral ground. If you're going to take the Moses road, absolute perfection of thought, mind, and deed, all your life with no deviation, whatever, if that's the path you're going to pursue, okay, You're following a deceptive path. You're being deluded by sin. You're not escaping. You're bringing condemnation upon yourself. Let me say that a little differently. Watch out, brothers, so that there won't be any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that departs from the living God. Your problem, my problem, is our heart. Jeremiah said our hearts are incredibly wicked. We can't understand the depth of perversion, the depth of distortion that we were born with, because we were born in sin. And there is no other power in the universe that can correct that and cure that but faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. And until you put faith in Jesus Christ, you are going to be subject to the workings of evil that reside in your unbelieving heart. See, that's why Hebrews is so critical. It says you can't choose one and get the other. It says you can't refuse to listen to God. You can't take God's promises in Jesus Christ and treat them lightly. You can't be distant from God and not be affected. That's what it's saying. And the second part of it, that distance from God, that discomfort with God, that moving away from God because you feel condemned, you feel uncertain, you feel uneasy, that moving away from God then results in a hardening. You see that? Hardening through sin's deception. What looks to you to be the best apple in the garden is the worst thing you should be doing. That's sin's deception. When you're looking around and saying, I'll evaluate this on my own terms, thank you. I'll agree with this and disagree with this. My brother and sister, that's deceptive. That's thinking that you, on your own, unaided, can figure out how really dead you are in trespasses and sin. And that's ignoring the fact that as you distance yourself from God and refuse to come to Him humbly and receive Him, when you distance yourself from God's Word, your heart hardens. It becomes insensitive to the pull, the tug, or the Spirit of God. The Bible no longer is relevant. That's the sweetest email today. A long friendship. Wrote an email today and said, "Oh, Pastor Jim, for the last X years, I've just been reading the Bible every day. I've known Jesus Christ as my Savior for more than 3 decades. But until recently, I didn't ever read His Word daily. I can't believe what's happening. As I read God's Word, I can't believe it's..." And I thought, praise the Lord. That's it. You're coming to the Word of God. You're drawing to the Word of God. You have ears to hear. You want to know what God has said. And you're believing what God has said. And it's transforming your life. And the question was, should I get a concordance? Should I get a Bible dictionary in order to... And I said, no. Don't do that. You're just hanging there with the book. And when you sincerely open the book and read it, who teaches you? God, the Spirit will teach you. And you'll really learn it. Okay, this is the second warning passage in the book of Hebrews. We'll start off there again next week. My dear friend, Hebrews screams, the issue of your faith, your relationship with Jesus Christ, your attitude toward His Word and the promises contained in it, the sincerity with which you embrace them, hunger for them, eat them, are incredibly important to your spiritual life, to your future. And I don't know another book in the Bible that puts such emphasis on. You can't be neutral toward the things of God without regressing, without your heart becoming hardened. Now, what's the author's point here? Who were these people that died in the wilderness? Why, they were people that Moses led out of Egypt. Think about that. They had seen the 10 miracles. They had eaten the manna. They had stood at the bottom of Mount Sinai. They had heard the thundering and the rest of it. They had done all of that, and yet when they went to Kadesh Barnea, we'll finish next week. Here's the point. You can't be neutral to the promises of God in Jesus Christ. How you treat this book and how you receive its promises and how I believe and practice this book, how I read it and hunger for it, will give me increase in the ways of God, the thoughts of God. And when I take the attitude, well, I'm saved, I'm on my way to heaven, I got a crown waiting for me up there, so I don't really need to go to church, I don't really need to do this, I don't really need to do that, I don't really need to, you know, forsake the assembling of yourselves, that's in Hebrews. I said, why is that important? Because you need to give heed to the Word of God. If we don't give heed to the Word of God, the Spirit of God within us is frustrated. Our hearts become hard, and we become insensitive to sin. Our Father, these are so patient people, dear, dear friends. Thank you for their willingness to listen. They didn't really come to hear me tonight. They came to hear you. They really want to know what this book says, and they want to know how this book can change their lives. And you told me to assure them that this book will change their lives because this book leads to Jesus Christ. And it's through faith in Him, trusting Him, being sensitive, alert, and responsive to the things that He says, does, and to the future that is His. That future which is His is the future we're going to share. And we can't go through life on automatic pilot. We just can't. And we need to be careful, as Jesus said, that we're not swallowed up by eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, planting, trading, all those things that are so normal and natural to the natural man, even those that do not know the truth. This book is to tell us that just because I asked Jesus into my heart at age 7 in my bedroom, that wasn't the end. That was the beginning. And that at 76, I'm not to quit. I should be more excited about the things in this book than I am anything else in this whole world. The words of the hymn writer are accurate. I need to turn my eyes upon Jesus. I need to look into His wonderful face. If I will, the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Oh, that those who followed Moses out of Egypt would have learned that lesson. Every morning they ate miracle bread. And they came to the place where they loathed it. They hated it. They despised it. Their hearts had become so hardened. And out of that hardness of heart, they made a dastardly wrong decision. And they died in the wilderness. You don't want that for any of us, Lord Jesus. You want us to be full in faith. You want us to be growing in faith. You want us to abound in grace. You want us to be anticipating, looking for the return of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You want us to be standing on tiptoes, longing, expecting, yearning to see His face. Because then, and perhaps not till then, we'll understand that you have real purpose in us living here. And perhaps the major purpose is that we would grow in grace and knowledge, that we would grow in kindness, gentleness, and love for each other. We would be more and more encouraging each other and supporting each other and praying for each other. And our rugged individualism would melt and disappear. And in its place, we would radiate things that are true of Jesus because His Spirit controls our lives. So, Father, tonight, help us to consider Jesus. Consider Him. Ponder Him. Study Him. He is the apostle and high priest of our confession. Help us not to consign these things to boys and girls in Sunday school, but to understand there are things in this book that will rattle the chains of the oldest and wisest and most spiritual among us. Remind us that as long as we have breath, we are to praise You, and we are to seek to be more like You. Your Spirit wants to do that. So help us to become men and women who pursue that goal. Thank You, Father, for speaking to our hearts by Your Spirit. Energize us with truth. Transform us by Your grace. Help us to seek first the kingdom of God and Your righteousness, to set our affection on things above, and to look for that day when we will be just like Jesus. Bless these friends. Give them a safe journey home. Guide them through the rest of this week. Enable us to face every challenge and every obstacle in the confidence that You will lead us and guide us. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.